So I think it's time for us to just admit that we are the best basketball team in the country, and it's not even close. Isn't it so good also to have a senior pastor who actually likes the hometown team? You know, something I find interesting about these really good teams, I like to watch the players on the bench. And, you know, these players that never get any playing time. I don't know why this interests me so much. Perhaps it's that I can relate to their unimposing physique, I guess you could say. I know how to work a bench. But regardless, I find it interesting to watch the players who never get to play. And here's what I've noticed. They rejoice in the victory just like everybody else. There last night, I was watching them. They're on the bench cheering and screaming and celebrating the win just like the players who were actually out there competing. And that makes sense to us. We would never get on to them for that and say, hey, you know, walk on, sit down, be quiet, you didn't do anything type of deal. We understand why this is so. Because the players on the bench are celebrating because they are connected to the ones who are out there competing. They're united to them. They have the same name on the front of their jersey. They belong to the same team. And therefore, the achievements of the star players is also on behalf of those who never play a minute of the game. So like last night when the final score is, you know, Kentucky 69, Vanderbilt 63, the victory belongs to them as well. And when we win the championship, I fully intend for that to happen this year, they're going to get a ring. They're going to get a ring, even though they won't play a minute of the tournament. All of that because of their connection to another, their connection to somebody else. And here's why I'm saying all this. As we come to the first verse of Romans 8, perhaps one of the most encouraging, thrilling, gladdening, joyful verses in all of Scripture. You know what is strangely absent from this verse? You and me and our efforts. Romans 8:1 is the declaration of our victory, but we do nothing towards that victory. Instead, we are united to the victor. We are connected to Jesus. We are in Jesus. And because of this union, what he accomplishes has become ours. And what has he accomplished? What has Jesus done in this verse? Well, he has given freedom from our greatest fear. This is the declaration of our liberation from condemnation. But it is not a declaration of independence. It is a declaration of dependence. We are free because we belong to him. He is ours. Last week, if you'll remember, I compared the book of Romans to a mountain and Romans 8 as its summit. To be more precise with you, Romans 8:1, this verse, this famous verse, is the summit of God's gospel. Essentially, Paul has been building an argument that we saw last week. I encourage you to go back and listen to that if you weren't here. He's been building an argument, and the whole argument was to enable him at this moment to make this statement. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is so big. It is so big, I'm almost ashamed to preach only one sermon on this verse. But I have really got to get going in Romans 8 if we're going to finish this. So I will get through the first verse today, I promise. We're going to see this verse through the lens of three questions, essentially. Here they are. What is condemnation? Who is free from it? And how free are they? What is condemnation? Who is free? And how free are they? Let's start with the first question. What is condemnation? I don't want to assume anything this morning. So before I can offer the good news of our freedom from this condemnation, this thing is always in the way. Before I can offer freedom from condemnation, we need to see the fullness of the meaning of this condemnation. We need to understand what we're talking about here. The Greek word for condemnation that's used here, it's a forensic term, meaning that it has to do with legal standing. So condemnation is the guilty verdict of the judge declared by God, who is the judge of the heavens and the earth. He judges us according to his law, according to his standard. Now, that can get a little nitpicky. What is his law? What is his standard? There's a lot of that in the Bible. Well, Jesus sums it up for us pretty easily. He says, perfectly love God, love neighbor as self. Love God with your whole being, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the laws, all the prophets, everything comes down to that. That is what we were created to do. That is what we were made to do. That is God's standard. And of course, if you have an ounce of self-awareness, you will admit that we all fall infinitely short of that standard. So because of our sin, our transgression against this law of God, this standard of God, the sentence that hangs over the head of all people is condemned. So condemnation at its core is the verdict, the guilty verdict in which we all share. But it goes much further than that. The verdict assumes the execution of the verdict. What makes condemnation, from a biblical perspective, what makes condemnation so terrifying is that this word does not just bear the weight of the decision of the judge, but the sentencing as well. And so when we read the word condemnation in Scripture, and the Scriptures are not bashful about it, we must embrace not just that we stand condemned, but also the consequences of that condemnation. Now, what are those consequences? The Bible uses the word death to sum it up. Death is this all-encompassing term that includes every pain of the curse, from the momentary pain of a stubbed toe all the way to the eternal torments of hell. That's all summed up in death, which is the result of condemnation. And as much as I'm tempted to make this more palatable for you, I have to be honest with what the Bible says here, that ultimately, condemnation ultimately involves this thing called hell. Now, I want to be at the same time very sensitive here, especially to the younger crowd, because I realize I have thoroughly drifted away from the realm of political correctness. I understand that whenever someone in a pulpit starts talking about punishment and hell and judgment and condemnation, that I am close to discrediting myself and losing many of you, because this is a major stumbling block for our culture. I can believe in God, but just not a God like that, that condemns. And then I've also found that compounding that problem and those frustrations is that most preachers who are willing to talk about such things are also at the same time very quick to blast anybody who would dare disagree with these things, marginalize skeptics and their doubts, and merely inspire those who already agree with them. But you need to know that is not the DNA of Tate's Creek. We're trying to hold the difficult balance of being honest and faithful with what we do believe, and at the same time offering honest, sincere, sensitive questions to the doubts and the cynicism that we know is here on a weekly basis. And so, yes, we actually do hold to the orthodox teachings of the Christian faith. And yes, we take the Bible seriously when it speaks of condemnation, but at the same time, we're sensitive. We understand the complexities and significance of cultural trends on your mind. Even if you don't understand those, it's happening. We understand how complex this thing called culture is and how it affects our minds. So many of you, especially those of you who are younger, you don't have a category for talk of condemnation. Because it simply doesn't exist in what Leslie Newbegin calls the current plausibility structure of our culture. Every culture has a plausibility structure. This is what's accepted. And in our current plausibility structure, there's no room for this. There's still room for God, but a God who condemns? No way. So I'm going to pause for a second, and I hope this will meet you where you are. Let me give a defense for God's condemnation, for the biblical view of condemnation. I can say so much here, and if there's a big issue for you, please feel free to set up an appointment. I would love to talk to you about it. But let me come at it this way and see if this helps. When we speak of offenses, when we speak of wrongdoings, what we mostly consider is the value and the worth of the offended party. Here's what I mean. This is how we operate. If I were to step on a roach, that would get me no punishment. If I were to kill a dog, I'd get in trouble. If I were to take the life of another human being, that would get me in a lot of trouble, probably trouble for the rest of my life. If I were to kill the President of the United States, it would cost me my life. In fact, even to threat the President of the United States is a punishable offense. Now, why this discrepancy? Well, because our laws reflect what we all know to be true in many ways. The seriousness of the offense is measured by the value and worth of the offended party. Well, assuming there is a God, and assuming the biblical claim is true that we offend him routinely, day by day, then you tell me what is the just punishment for offense after offense after offense after offense against the highest value, the greatest worth, the only eternal God. It is nothing short than eternal condemnation. But I thought God loves us. God is love. Well, he is. He does. So a good way to think about this would be a judge with his child before him, and a mountain of evidence indicting his child. What is the judge to do in that situation? Well, of course he has love for his child. Of course it breaks his heart to do what he knows he must do. But you know the answer. Justice must be upheld. I know it's difficult to wrap our minds around this from our perspective, but the Bible takes a God-centered perspective, and so condemnation is the biblical claim. But we're not alone, by the way. Every religion recognizes this. Every religion of man recognizes what I would call the dilemma of condemnation, because instinctively, we all know it's true. The guilt, the shame, the fears bear witness in your own soul and in your own heart that you know I stand condemned. Now, as much as I want to take my foot off the pedal, so to speak, here and make this easier to swallow, I feel this burden to be faithful to God and loving to you. So let me be clear. We have all tasted glimpses of this condemnation in this fallen and broken world. We all have pain, fears, sadness, sickness, shame, guilt, all of these things. Here is the dreadful yet biblical reality. All of that is but a foretaste of the condemnation that is to come. There will come a day, according to the Bible, where God, who is the source of all goodness and life and love, will forever remove himself and hand us over to his condemnation, and that will be the reality forever with no hope of escape. This is horrific. This is dreadful. It is so serious that the Lord Jesus himself, the compassionate one, filled with compassion, warned people over and over. Oh, nobody talked about hell more than Jesus. Over and over again. And he would use this imagery to wake us up and to shock us with eternal flames and weeping and gnashing of teeth and these things. This is not something with which we should trifle or trivialize. Now, that was hard for me. You need to know that. That was hard for me. Because in many ways I fear your opinion of me. And I know that's not popular. But do you know why I was still willing to go there with you? Because of love. And do you know why God is so honest with this? Because of love. I want so badly for us to discover for the first time, or renew again, child of God, the majesty of this news. None of that has to be true of you. None of it. There is a way out. You do not have to relegate yourself to a future of condemnation. Listen again to our verse with all of that said, and let this now land on you the way these words were intended to. There is no condemnation. Say it again. No condemnation. You hear that? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the question of life truly becomes, is Romans 8:1 true of you? Well, how do I know that? Well, let's go there together. We have answered the question of condemnation. Second question, who is set free from condemnation? The text could not be more clear. There is now no condemnation. For whom? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Like I said earlier, every religion recognizes the dilemma of condemnation, and they offer a supposed solution to that dilemma. When we ask the Bible to offer its answer to that dilemma, we will find what is utterly unique about our faith. Every other religion says there is no condemnation for those who do these things, whatever those things are. Christianity says there is no condemnation for those who are in. Not those who will do, but those who are in. Let the significance of this land on you for a moment. Our gospel, in regards to escape from condemnation, this is one of Christianity's key statements in all of the Bible. And your responsibilities and my responsibilities and our duties are noticeably absent. There's nothing we do in this verse. It doesn't even allude to action on our part. It's just this passive positioning. If you're in, you're not condemned. It's just that simple. You do nothing. According to Romans 8:1 and according to the whole of Scripture, we are saved not because of the imperatives, but because of the prepositions. I'm seeing a lot of blank stares. Let's refresh our grammar. An imperative is a command or a demand. Do this, do that. A preposition connects you to something. In this, with that. According to the Bible, what makes our gospel so unique is that salvation comes not through the imperative, but through the preposition. I don't need to do anything. I just need to be in. Well, in what? Connected to what? What is this shelter that is so safe from the storm of condemnation? And this is where we come to the hero of the story. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our hiding place. The only hope is that we are positionally united to Jesus. These wonderful prepositions of the New Testament. In Christ, with Christ, united to Christ. This is the hope of salvation. We don't obey, we hide. But this is not just a New Testament theme. God has always saved prepositionally. That's not a word, I realize that. Prepositionally is not a word, but I'm using it because it says what I'm trying to say here. God saves prepositionally. Take, for instance, the Old Testament reading from this morning that we heard from Jonathan. Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "Are you crazy? You see my glory? You're sinful. I'm holy. You'll die." And he said, "But this is what I'll do, Moses. I will hide you in the cleft of a rock so that when my glory passes by, you'll survive." What a great image of salvation, hidden, safe in the cleft of a rock. Or what about Leviticus 16, the day, that famous Day of Atonement? How is Israel saved? God commands a priest on behalf of the people to take a goat, and place his hands on the goat and confess the iniquities of all of Israel over that goat, and the sins shall be put on the goat. And it says, the goat shall go off, bearing all the iniquities into the wilderness. It is because of their connection to a scapegoat that saves them. Or what about the poetry of the Old Testament? How do the Psalms describe God's salvation? With images like, hide me under the shadow of your wings. Or blessed are those who take refuge in you. Or he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide safely in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This is the theme of salvation throughout the ages. And in our text, Paul reveals that this shelter of God, this refuge of God, this hiding place of God, is God's Son, Jesus Christ. We do nothing. We are simply in Him. Now, don't be mistaken. Something has to be done. As I said earlier, this condemnation thing, this is way too serious just to sweep under the rug of heaven. Something has to be done. But, and this is the point, we do none of it. Jesus does it all on our behalf. So an important question is, how does Jesus do this? What could he have possibly done to free his people from all of this condemnation? Well, that's what next week is all about. So come back for that answer. You're free to look ahead. Paul goes right into it. For the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, God did in sending his own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. So he tells us what Jesus does on our behalf. But this week, the text says, trust Jesus. Just trust your Savior. You don't have to understand the complexities of it all. If you think you can find another way to escape this condemnation, then you will be the first. There is no other way. None but Jesus. So trust Him. He is safe. Believe in Him. Hide yourself in Him. For in Him you are not condemned. Now, most of us here this morning are already there. We are in Jesus. But for some reason, I'll include myself in this, we don't feel very safe. You know, guilt and shame and condemnation, these are daily battles for us. So let me close by making known again to our hearts just how safe we are. We have answered the question of condemnation. We've answered who is free from condemnation. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me close by answering this question. How free are we? Listen to the extent of freedom in this little word. There is now no condemnation. There's a reason why Paul phrases this in the negative. He's trying to emphasize no. No is at the front and center of this famous verse. He could have easily said, there is now freedom for those who are in Christ Jesus or something like that. But he chooses to be negative here. And he does so to pound into our thick heads and our hard hearts what seems too good to be true. And so often we don't believe it's true, but it is true. Those who trust in Jesus need not fear an ounce of condemnation. Literally, the Greek word here in the verse says, there is not one condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not one. Never. Ever, 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 dear saint of God, will you taste the condemnation of God. Never. And just in case you're tempted to say, well, that may be true for me someday when I get to heaven or something like that, but now, here daily in my daily life, His favor's just like the stock market, you know, just up and down according to my performance. Did I have my quiet time today, or am I doing this bad thing or whatever? Okay, I'm sorry, you're not allowed to go there either. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now. What a brilliant word. You cannot escape the now. The past is no more, friends. There is only now. The future that you fear will never come. It will only become the now. And Paul is saying here, now there is no condemnation for you. You will never escape the now. It really is that scandalous. It is. You're free. That's it. No qualifiers. I mean, if you'd like, you may take your objections to the Lord. Go ahead. But I will save you the trouble and tell you what that he will always respond with Romans 8:1. Always. But Lord, what about this secret that I'm hiding? There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, what about that thing I did just last night? And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, what about my doubts, significant doubts? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, what about my thoughts? My deep, twisted, conniving, perverse thought life. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's just going to keep saying it to you for eternity. If you are in Christ, you will never be able to escape his protection. Never. He's stronger than you. He's stronger than you. He's stronger than your sins. He's stronger than your past. Jesus is stronger than you. So even if others condemn, even if the self condemns, God will never condemn. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, anyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." Are you in Christ Jesus? If so, you are free, and that's it. Period. Tuesday night, I was staying up late to watch SportsCenter after Kentucky put that beat down on Florida, and I should have been in bed, but I wanted to see the highlights, and I wanted to hear what the commentators said about the game. And do you know why this is so? It's because that's my team. And of course I had nothing to do with that victory, but I identify with them, and it feels good when they win. It's like when they win, it feels like I have won. I know that sounds pathetic, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. And Abby was going to bed, and she asked, "Why are you staying up so late?" And I said, "Well, you know, I want to hear what they say about the game on SportsCenter." And she saw right through it. She said, "It makes you feel good about yourself to hear them talk about your team, doesn't it?" I said, "Maybe." And then she said this, "Well, what happens when they lose?" That's a pretty haunting question. Not in basketball, but in life. What happens when they lose? You see, here's the reality of it. You're in something. You're trusting in something. You are looking to something for your salvation from the condemnation you know you feel. Even if it's something to numb out the fears. So let me ask you this. What happens when that fails you? If you are in your career, what happens when your career is over? If you are in your finances, what happens when the market crashes? If you're in your achievements, what happens when you're forgotten? If you are in an addictive substance, what happens when the high wears off? If you're in your beauty, what happens when aging takes over? College students, if you're in your future hopes and dreams of the perfect job and a spouse and all that wonderful stuff, what happens when that doesn't come? Or when it comes and it doesn't measure up? What will we do when that thing, which whatever that thing is that we are looking to in order to escape the condemnation we all feel, what happens when that inevitably fails us? And most significantly, if you are in your own righteousness, trusting in your own merit, your own performance, trusting in your own views of God, what happens when the day comes and our lives are laid bare before the judge of history and we give an account for every thought, word, and deed? What happens when your own attempts to escape condemnation fail you? Listen to me. Jesus is safe. He is safe. He will not fail you. Cast yourself upon Him. Hide in Him like a child hides from danger in their father's arms. Hide in Jesus. He will not fail you. If you do indeed belong to Jesus this morning, then enough with the condemnation. Enough. It's over. It's not true for you. Why do we condemn that which God will never condemn? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Enough with the self-condemnation. It's over. Just rejoice. You've done nothing to free yourself, but you are free indeed because and only because you are in Christ alone. So let's just sing. That's the appropriate response. Let's together sing of our liberation from condemnation in Christ alone.